Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to do an overview of the book of 2 Peter this morning. And we'll start out with a little introduction. Starting with why did Peter write this letter? The reason for 2 Peter. What's the reason he wrote it? Well, there are three facts that prompted Peter to write this letter. First one was his death was imminent, and he knew it. In verse 14, it says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So he knew by special revelation, being a prophet, or being an apostle as he was, that his death was imminent. Along with that, he knew that false teaching was everywhere. I put near, but false teaching was everywhere and was going to continue to be everywhere until the Lord returns. And the third thing is that believers tend to forget what they've been taught before. So those three facts prompted Peter to write this letter. Now, if we look at 1 and 2 Peter together, we can contrast them. 1 Peter, remember, dealt with outward persecution. They were having trouble with outward persecution. It gave instructions concerning suffering, and it also gives encouragement for suffering believers. That was 1 Peter. Now, 2 Peter, on the other hand, moves into the church. Now he's not talking about external persecution. He's talking about false teachers right among the flock. So this book, 2 Peter, is characterized by reminders of true teaching and restatement of truth. And we'll see this many times, that he's reminding them of things they already know. That's why we call 2 Peter, the book of reminders, because he reminds them and reminds them. Now, he also gives severe warnings about false teachers, and we'll see why as we look at the flow of thought of 2 Peter when we get to the outline in a minute or two. 1 Peter then stresses stability under physical pressures. That's the stress of 1 Peter. They were being persecuted, they were suffering, and Peter gave them encouragement. 2 Peter stresses stability under spiritual pressures. Pressures brought on by false teachers. So true doctrine is what prepares us to become mature believers. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. It says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So by these promises, or these doctrines, prepare us for Christian living. And false doctrine is linked with non-Christian living, or unholy living. We won't say non-Christian, because he's writing to Christians. But you know what? A Christian can fall back into that old behavior, believe it or not. So let's look at the outline of 2 Peter, and the outline revolves around reminders. And the first reminder that Peter gives is in chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. And that reminder is simply this, it's about basic Christian qualities and how to get them. How do you get basic Christian qualities? And we'll look at that in a moment in detail. They flow out of faith. That's the basic bottom line. Look at verse 8. It says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see how we get those qualities. They flow out of faith. It all starts back, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So what Peter starts out with is he talks about God's promises. And then he says, here's how you get those promises. How do you get them? By a faith response to God's Word. And that's how you grow and mature as a believer. That's how you get these Christian qualities. And then he goes on to talk about the divine origin of Scripture. Now, why would that be? Well, he's just said that you grow, you mature by faith in God's Word. And they might be scratching their heads and saying, well, gosh, how can I grow? How can I become a mature Christian just by believing words on a page? And he goes on to show that Scripture is not just words on a page. Scripture is God's revelation from Himself to man. Therefore, it's the most important thing you'll ever read or believe. And that's how Christian growth occurs. Now, after this, everybody's saying, great, all I have to do is believe God's Word. I have to respond to God's Word with faith. Well, there's a caveat. There's false teachers around. And that's what Peter talks about in chapter 2. He says, you have to make sure that the doctrine you're believing is accurate. Because there are people who are trying to get you to believe doctrine that is not accurate, and they're doing it for their own purposes. And they're everywhere. So he's going to warn them very severely against these false teachers. And then in chapter 3, he's going to say, you know, those false teachers are here now. In chapter 2, he said they were here in the Old Testament times. And chapter 3 is going to say they're going to be even worse at the end of the church age. The day of the Lord is coming. And the Lord will return regardless of these false teachers. And he does say they will get theirs, so to speak. Now he ends up the book by telling us, what does all that mean to me? Well, here's how we should live in light of this doctrine. And that's how he ends out the book, by saying in chapter 3, verse 14, he'll say, therefore. And he'll say, this is what we should do. You know, prophecy, like the day of the Lord, we study prophecy, and a lot of us just study it because of intellectual curiosity. I want to know what things are going to be like at the end times. You know, prophecy was never written for that. Prophecy was written to prompt us to action, not just to sit around and think about end time and argue about whether we're going to have a pre-tribulation rapture, which of course we are. No point in arguing about that. It's supposed to prompt us to action. So let's start in a little more detail now and work through these. First, the first reminder is of basic Christian qualities. And that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. He starts off with the greetings, saying hi, in verse 1 and 2 when he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the sender then is Simon Peter. He's an apostle, and the recipients are believers. So we have an official document here. An apostle was one who had authority to write Scripture. So he sent this letter, this official apostolic document, to believers. So we're to believe this. And then he goes on to say, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, grace and peace are the two watchwords of the church age, because grace is the basic principle of the church age. Remember Romans 6:14, you are no longer under law, but under grace. Grace is the operating principle of the church age. Peace is the basic blessing of the church age that we live in. Now, when he says in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you, I take it he's talking not about saving grace and peace. I say that because we can't get any more saving grace. We have all the saving grace that's possibly available to us. Or peace. What does Romans say? We have peace with God. We have it already. So I take it in this context, he's talking about the Christian life and not salvation. And we'll see that that's going to be his focus throughout the book of 2 Peter. He's not going to be talking so much about salvation as he's talking about the Christian life. How do you live that Christian life? And that's going to be his first topic. Remember, he's talking to believers. So first he reminds us of our assets. What do we have as believers? Look at verse 3. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So the source of our assets, our things we have to live the Christian life, is divine power, God's power. It says that his divine power has granted to us. So we have, as an asset, God's power to live the Christian life. And their basis, how do we get this divine power? Pray real hard, whatever you can think of. That's not the way it is. It's by his grace. It says granted to us, and it's a perfect tense verbal, granted to us. There's nothing really to ask God for because we already have it. When it comes to everything pertaining to life and godliness, we have what we need. The issue is appropriation. The issue is finding out where those spiritual assets are and what they are. We can only do that in God's Word. I'll use an illustration. Suppose you lived in a house and you had a pantry off the kitchen. And that pantry was just stuffed, crammed, full of food right up to the top. You couldn't even walk in. It has so much food in it. You know, you could starve to death in that house if you were looking for food in the bedroom closet. So that's not where the food is. And that's the deal here. We have to know where to find out what those assets are. And I'll give you a hint. Jim Kaler isn't the one that came up with them. God did. And he put them in this book. And that's why we teach the book. That's the only place where we can find out where these assets are and what they are. And then we use the assets through a true knowledge of him. How do you become Christ-like? By studying what I'm like, or by studying what Christ is like? Well, obviously, you become Christ-like by knowing what Christ is like. So the true knowledge of him is how we get a grip on our assets as believers. And the location of that true knowledge is in the promises. And he's speaking of the Bible here. So we need to know our Bible. That's the only way to live the Christian life. So what's our responsibility to that then? Well, the responsibility in verse 5 through 11 begins with God's Word. Verse 5, it says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. Now there's a translational problem in the King James, and I didn't bring the King James. I think it says for this very reason, applying all diligence, add to your faith moral excellence. Is that what it says?
Virtue.
Yeah, virtue. Okay. Add to your faith. That's not what the Greek reads. And now New American Standard does a little better when it says in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge. So it all starts out with faith. It says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. So it's kind of like we described it when we studied it in detail as a ripple effect. Faith is the basis. You can't have these qualities without faith in God's Word. And as you know more of God's Word, as you believe God's Word, something's going to happen. You're going to acquire Christian characteristics like moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and the last one is love, because that's the greatest Christian virtue. So it's a ripple effect, and it all starts with believing God's Word. Verse 5, in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And so on and so forth. So don't think of it like, well, you know, today I'll work on my faith, tomorrow I'll work on my virtue, and the next day I'll work on my self-control, and I'll add those up together. No, that's not how it works. We work on our faith. We know God's Word, we believe God's Word, and these other things kind of ripple out from it, just like if you threw a rock in a pool of water. Faith is the first thing required because the provisions are there. That's where we find the promises. Remember verse 3 and 4? His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, and it's in the Word. So we have to have faith in the Word. That's the first duty of the Christian. And it says in verse 5, we're to apply all diligence to that. So the things that faith triggers, these other things, move us out to Christian maturity, which is love. Now in verse 10 and 11, he goes on to give an exhortation. And these verses are talking about the subjective aspect of our salvation, not the objective aspect. In verse 10, he says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So what he's saying here is that we can make ourselves even more certain of our salvation by being diligent in our faith response to God's Word. We can assure ourselves. Now, the security of the believer is never in doubt. The security of the believer is absolutely certain. It can't be disturbed. But our assurance about that can be. Especially if you have somebody saying, well, if you don't do this, I doubt your salvation. Ever have somebody say that to you? And they're trying to make you doubt your salvation. And how do you not do that? By believing God's Word. By having a faith response to God's Word that will exhibit itself in these basic Christian qualities. Now he goes on with a reminder in verse 12 and 13 when he says, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. So he reminds them of the importance of repetition. I always use this same line, so excuse me if you've heard it before. The old Jewish teacher, he said there are three things necessary for good teaching. Repetition, repetition, and repetition. And that's what Peter is saying. You're going to forget these things. People have a tendency to learn this stuff, and it becomes like it's in my notebook somewhere. I heard that somewhere. And then they kind of let it drift off and forget about it. So repetitive teaching is what Peter is saying, is how we stay in tune with these doctrines. The next book we're going to study, by the way, is 2 Peter. I'm kidding. Now he goes on to say, he's saying that the whole Christian life is based on faith in God's Word. Why is that? How can believing words on a page produce Christian growth in me? Well, verse 15 through 21, he says that the Bible is not just words on a page. And he does that by giving a very interesting example. But first, in verse 14, he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So he's being diligent about writing this letter so they can remember. They can go through it again and again. In our example of a notebook, don't just set the notebook on the shelf. Go through it. Read the book again. If you don't understand something, get out your notebook and say, gosh, what does that really mean? You know, because you'll forget it, guaranteed. So the primary thing that he wants believers to know in light of his upcoming death, what's the main thing he wants them to remember? It's the veracity of the Word of God. That's the one thing he wants them to remember. The word veracity just means truthfulness, the trustworthiness of the book of God, the Bible. That's a primary thing to remember. Now, he gives some eyewitness testimony, and this is the interesting story I was telling you about. In verse 16 through 18, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So the event he's talking about, if you put those two things together, the quotation, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," and the place, the holy mountain, that sets the thing that he's talking about, the event, as the transfiguration. Now remember, the transfiguration was a preview of the second advent of Christ. So it was really a big deal. And it's not something a person would easily forget. I mean, it was very, very big deal. Now, Peter was an eyewitness to that event. And yet he says, you know what? There's something even more sure than that eyewitness. You know, I saw that. I heard that. But there's something I can depend on even more than that. And that's the Word of God. So that's saying something. And that's what Peter's saying here. He was a witness to the transfiguration, and yet the Word of God is even more reliable than his eyewitness, than what we see or what we hear. Verse 19 and 21 tell us why. The origin of Scripture. Verse 19 says, "So we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, in verse 19, it says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." And if you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that word "made" is in italics. What that means is that word is not in the original text. That word "made more sure" is not in the Greek text. So what happens if we take that word out? And I think it makes perfect sense without that word. I don't know why they stuck it in there. It says, "We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven." So he's saying he was the eyewitnesses. "And we have the prophetic word, more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." So it's not made more sure, it is more sure. He's saying that this is more sure than what I saw and what I heard at the Transfiguration. Wow. That makes the Bible more than just words on a page, doesn't it? And now he's going to tell us why is that. Well, he calls it the prophetic word. First of all, we should probably clear that up. It says, so we have the prophetic word. What does that mean? Does that mean only prophecy is sure and not the rest of the Bible? Well, no, that's not what it means. A prophet, and remember, they had the Old Testament at this time. They didn't have the New Testament yet. Peter was still writing it here. And a prophet was one chosen by God to deliver his word, that is God's word, exactly as he gave it to him. So he's talking about the people that wrote the Old Testament. What's the believer's job? You better pay attention to that, because it's more than words on a page. It's what God inspired these prophets to write. Verse 20, it says, but know this first of all. Now that doesn't mean first in sequence. What it means is first in importance. What is the first thing to know? The most important thing to know about the Bible. Now, one thing we ought to get straight or get clear is that verse 20 has nothing to do with interpretation. I'll repeat that. Verse 20 has nothing whatsoever to do with interpretation. You hear this verse misquoted a lot. They say, well, you know, you can't have your own interpretation of that because verse 20 says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That has nothing to do with interpretation. He's talking about the people that wrote it, not the people who are reading it. He's talking about the authors of Scripture, not the interpreters. He's talking about how the Bible came about, not how we study it. So basically he's saying the prophets, they didn't make up what they wrote. It wasn't a matter of their own interpretation. Moses didn't make up the Pentateuch when he wrote it. He was inspired. God wrote through him. The Bible is more than words on paper. It's God's communication to man. Now he proves this in verse 21, and that's where we get off on the interpretation of verse 20, is because we forget to read on to verse 21. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For. Now what does that word do? For. It explains what he's talking about. What's he talking about? For. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's not talking about us interpreting Scripture. He's talking about the people who wrote Scripture. It wasn't a matter of their own interpretation. Moses didn't say, well, how did God make the world? Let's see. I'll make something up. Sounds good. Day one. So forth. In the beginning. That's not true. That's not how it came to be. It was God that wrote that through. Or he moved, it says, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So that's why faith in God's Word is the basis for the Christian life. Because it's God's Word. Now, in chapter 2, here's the drawback. There's people out there trying to get you to believe something other than God's Word. And that's the false teachers. Now he's going to talk about the false teachers. And first he's going to give a description of them. And the first thing he says is to remember that false teachers have always been here. Verse 1 he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. And what people is he talking about? The ones back in verse 20. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So back in the Old Testament times, when they were writing the Old Testament, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. They've always been there. They're still here. They always will be. In fact, they get worse. It says, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, the content of that false teaching is destructive heresies. When you see this word or this phrase in the Bible, it means an opinion that's contrary to truth. A heresy is an opinion that's contrary to God's Word. So these guys are teaching destructive opinions that are contrary to God's Word. Now notice, these are secretly introduced. Who will secretly introduce their destructive heresies? Satan doesn't build churches. He doesn't have somebody go down and build a church for him. What he does is he gets churches and he infiltrates them with these false teachers. They're secretly introduced. So we have to be on guard every minute. And our elders are well aware that of our job. We have to be on guard every second against false teaching. So you guys will know what truth is. And it's a very, very big responsibility, because, as we'll see in a minute, the false teaching is almost ubiquitous now. And that's the way it's going to be at the end times. What do they teach? Well, they deny the Master. They deny the deity of Christ. You know, you can walk in churches today and the guy up front will deny the deity of Christ. Yeah, he's a great teacher. That's why we meet together and follow his teachings. What kind of nonsense is that? Said he was from heaven. He said he was the bread out of heaven. I mean, if he isn't what he said he is, he might as well claim to be a poached egg. I mean, he was a dangerous lunatic. But you hear it. You hear it. Great teacher. They deny the doctrine of redemption, even denying the master who bought them. And that's the word for redemption. And they deny judgment. Now, you can infer that from this verse, can't you? Because it says, denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. If they really believed that, they would quit teaching these heresies, is the idea. So they deny judgment. So what does that have? What do these heresies have as an impact? What do they do? So what? So these guys run around teaching false things. Everybody knows they're there, so what's the big deal? Well, their impact, first on themselves, is sensuality. It says many will follow their sensuality. Now, the sensuality is of the teachers, and many are going to follow that. So verse 1 looks at their doctrine, verse 2 looks at their conduct, and conduct flows from doctrine, just like it did in chapter 1. We have faith in good doctrine, then our conduct is going to flow from that, and it'll be good conduct. If we believe these false teachers, then they're teaching sensuality, we will conduct ourselves after those beliefs. So it says in verse 2 that many will follow. False teaching is very successful. That word follow means to follow to the end. They're a very loyal group of people following false teaching. Now, what is their impact on society? And not that it's the church's job to change society. In fact, that's far from the church's job. But false teaching is harmful to the truth. So that's why I put society in here. Because these false teachers are running around, and a lot of them are what you'd have to call a little bit over the top. I'm sure you've seen, if you've ever watched TV evangelists, that some of them are kind of over the top. And what's the problem with that is that we get grouped in with them. It's, oh, those Christians, man, they run around, they get glued to the floor in the spirit, you know, they get slain in the spirit, and they're drunk in the spirit, and all kinds of silly things that they do, and we get grouped in with that group. So false teaching is very dangerous because it impacts our testimony. We go out and we witness the gospel to somebody and say, you know what, Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. And all he can think of was that TV evangelist who was doing backflips on the TV the other day. So that's a danger. False teachers are dangerous. It's harmful to the truth. Their method, false words. Verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Those false words then are motivated by greed. False words is an interesting word in Greek. It's the word plastos. Plastos, and that may not mean anything to you, but think of an English word that's equivalent. Plastic. That's where the English word plastic comes from. And what it talks about is a soft, moldable substance. They mold their words, they manipulate their words to accomplish their purpose. And what's their purpose? Well, it says they're motivated by greed. So these false teachers are sometimes incredibly good speakers, very good speakers, and they're very inspiring. They make you feel really good. Well, we noted in 1 and 2 Peter that the purpose of Scripture is not necessarily to make us feel warm and fuzzy inside, or it's to be the basis of Christian maturity. People come to the Bible with wrong expectations all the time. They come to the Bible thinking, well, if I study doctrine, learn the Bible, it'll cure all my problems. I won't be sick anymore. You know, my love life will get better. And this and that. That's not what the Bible promises. The Bible promises Christian maturity. There's joy in Christian maturity, but that doesn't mean it'll pay your bills for you. It promises maturity. So these guys, they take their words and they mold them into something to promote their agenda, which is greed. And they know what people want to hear. They don't want to hear Christian maturity. They want to hear, send me $10 and the Lord will bless you with $100. They want to hear seed faith. That's a business deal. That's nothing to do with Christian growth. But they get rich doing this. Now the last part of verse 3 indicates that they face judgment. And that judgment started long ago and it's still in progress. Verse 3 says, at the last part, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, you might think it was looking around. You see all these false teachers becoming very wealthy, becoming very popular, and having a big following. But you know what? Their day will come. And that's going to be Peter's point here in verse 4 through 10. In verse 4, he says, for if God did not spare angels. So he's going to give examples of judgment. And the first one he uses is angels that sinned. And we looked at this in Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 6 when we studied it in detail. What it boils down to is Genesis 3:15 says a descendant of Eve will destroy Satan. So what does Satan do to try and get around that? Well, remember Genesis 6, the sons of God and the daughters of men. He tried to create a hybrid species so that Genesis 3:15 couldn't be fulfilled. Because it wouldn't have been one of her descendants then, because it would have been a hybrid species. So what did God do? He flooded the earth, got rid of them all. Angels that sinned. And that brings on the flood. That's the second example. And Sodom and Gomorrah. Those three things show us not specifically judgment against false teachers, but just the very fact that God does judge unrighteous behavior. And we'll have an application of that in verse 9. And the application is going to be simply this. God will rescue the holy out of that. We'll get there next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of 2 Peter written to us to remind us of these doctrines and to tell us how to live in light of them. We pray that we can be diligent in our study of this book, and we pray that we can believe what we read here and order our lives around it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.